Good morning, church family. Let me encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and look with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, as we continue our study through the book of Exodus. And today, bring to a close our reflection with one another on the Ten Commandments. I shared with you when we began this journey of the Ten Commandments, pray for me, I'm not used to this type of preaching. I'm used to taking a paragraph unit. If we're in the epistles or a narrative in the Old Testament and making our way through this, you might remember I said to you, I'm going to give it a try, but if we get through like commandment number two or three, I might give up and we'll just move on from there. Well, by the Lord's grace, I don't know about you, but I have so personally benefited from the study of these Ten Commandments and pray that you too have as well, and that through this reflection, the Lord has increased your hope, your faith, your trust, your commitment to honor the Lord and walk in obedience by faith with Him. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, as we conclude our time together in the Ten Commandments. We live in the hustle and bustle of our lives in this modern world. It's filled with constant messages urging us to desire more, achieve more, and possess more. This covenant, this commandment here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, is a commandment against coveting, and it stands as a timeless beacon of wisdom and of guidance for your life and my life. We're inundated, if we could be honest this morning, we're inundated with messages in numerous ways. Advertising, for example, is constantly throwing in our faces a new way for you and me to possess more, achieve more, have a greater status, fulfillment through material possessions. Social media, platforms like Instagram, Facebook, TikTok, simply showcase for the world what one has and another covets to have. How many of us, if we're being honest, including myself, has popped open Facebook and you've seen the vacation that your neighbor took and you said, man, I would love to be in the mountains where they are. Celebrity culture. Not to offend any of our English friends, but I am truly amazed that anybody cares what Prince Harry, and what's his wife's name? See, you knew it. Why do you know it? He's part of the English monarch. Why do any of you in here care? It's shocking to me, the celebrity culture. I do have to confess for just a moment, I did watch all the pomp and circumstance of the Queen when she passed, and it was indeed an incredible experience watching what was taking place. I did not watch the installation of the new king. We're inundated with the concept of consumerism. Our society values consumption and acquisition, equating possessions with success and with happiness. The way that I know that I am happy is that I have acquired everything I want and everything my neighbor has. At that moment, I can claim to be happy, content. Career expectations. There's a pressure to climb the corporate ladder, earn more money, achieve professional success. Unless you think that that temptation is only prevalent in the secular workforce, let me assure you, the same pressure penetrates the hearts and the minds of a man who mounts a pulpit on a Sunday morning. Peer pressure. We're prone to think that only our students in high school or college are prone to peer pressure, but the fact of the matter is each of us have social circles and communities that can exert incredible pressure upon our hearts and our minds to keep up with the latest trends, whether it's fashion, technology, or lifestyle choices. All of us, in some ways, have a fear of missing out. In fact, I would just confess to you this morning that that's one of the staples in the Richardson household, a fear of missing out. If you're not careful with it, it can drive individuals to acquire more possessions or achieve certain milestones to fit in or gain approval from others. We all, if we're honest this morning, have struggled with Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Yet this text of Scripture doesn't merely present a list of prohibitions. It invites you and me into a deeper understanding of ourselves and our relationship with the God who has created us and others. It challenges you and me to confront the desires that threatens to consume us and to embrace a life marked by gratitude, generosity, and trust in God's good provisions for you and for me. So what does Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 mean? Here are these words of the Lord. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Seems rather straightforward, does it not? This commandment is unique in a number of different ways. For example, all the other commandments seem to prohibit or encourage a certain action on your behalf or my behalf. For example, do not worship any other gods. Worship is an act. It's something that we do. You're not to bow down before them. You're not to make an appeal to another god. Honor your father and your mother. Honor is not just your heart's disposition or the way that you think about your mother and father. It's actually an action. It's what we do toward them. It's how we respond to them. You shall not murder. Murder here in the Ten Commandments is an action. But this commandment is unique in that this verb to covet is not in and of itself an action in terms of I actually act out coveting. Rather, to covet is a disposition of my heart or my mind before the Lord. It is what I think. It flows from a Hebrew word that means to desire, to bring damage upon the thing that you're desiring or upon the person that you have desired. It means a desire that leads you to try to obtain a certain thing or a certain person. One theological dictionary described covet in this way, quote, an intense, wish-filled desire that may manifest itself in various actions, good or bad, depending upon the object of the affection and the intentions of the one in whom the desire burns. Such desires are prescribed when they take forms such as envy and jealousy, nurtured in absence of faith in God's provision and neglect of His commandments. Does this word, chamed, refer solely to our thoughts, our desires, our heart's disposition before the Lord? Or does it also include our actions, our physical attempt to acquire what our hearts or our minds desire. There are two views, theological circles, as it relates to this understanding of what it means to covet. The first view would include a physical attempt. And we'll look at a passage of Scripture if you want to turn there now to Deuteronomy chapter 7. The rest of the Ten Commandments, as I noted just a few moments ago, absolutely refer to deeds or to action. So the thought is that all of these commandments are consistent with one another. So the commandment not only forbids thoughts, but also forbids an action. The root word here, chamed, denotes a feeling that inevitably leads to an action. And you can see this, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 25. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. The carved images of their gods you shall not burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them. Or notice the next word. Or do what? Take it for yourself, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. So you see right here in this passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the concept of desiring something in our hearts, the silver and the gold, and then what does the Lord prohibit? Not only the desiring of that, but also the taking of that. So some argue that bound up in this concept of desire or to covet is this concept of desiring something, but with an action that actually leads us to acquire, to seek to acquire that which we desire. The second major understanding of this word is that to covet is limited to a desire or yearning without any physical attempts. In other words, it is simply a matter of our heart, our heart's desire, our heart's disposition before the Lord. Look with me in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we seem to get an indication of this narrative here in the flood narrative that is to come, and the Lord giving us a reason for why he's going to lead in this way. Here, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, and that it was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6 gives us an insight into the very character and nature of God. God can see, can peer into the very heart and mind of humanity, and he can see what your heart desires and what your mind thinks. Now, some of us, if we're just honest this morning, this is a timeout, by the way. Some of us think we're God. And by the way, this causes a lot of problems in the context of marriage relationships, doesn't it? For example, your wife says, "Honey, do I look nice in this dress?" And you respond by saying, "Well," and before you can say anything else, "I knew it, I knew it, I know you think I look ugly in this dress." Time out. I've not said anything else. I just said, "Well." I was actually about to say, "Well, darling, you are stunningly gorgeous in that dress." See what's happening in that moment. One of the spouses thinks he or she possesses the character of God and can peer into the hearts and minds of another and read their intentions. Be careful. Be very cautious about reading the hearts and intentions of another. Okay, the timeout's over. Back to the sermon. God has a unique way of being able to read our hearts and intentions. You might remember the narrative at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. Jesus has performed his first miracle, the turning of the water into wine there at Canaan. And the Bible tells us that following Jesus' actions there in Canaan, a whole bunch of people wanted to follow Jesus. There was a crowd of people interested in the person of Jesus. In fact, the scripture uses the word believe. They believed in Jesus. But at the end of that narrative in John chapter 2, John records these words for us. But Jesus, on his behalf, did not give himself to those people, for he knew what was in the heart of man. John records that story for us. Not only shows us through the miracle of Jesus that Jesus is able to do that which only God can do, John records that narrative for you and me to also show us that Jesus, like God, has the ability to see the heart and intention of mankind. God is going to send the great flood because he can see the wickedness of mankind and the fact that every intention, every desire of humanity is wicked. As one theologian said, wishes without actions constitute coveting and are a violation of the 10th commandment. Just because the verb to take in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 25 occurs in the same context as the verb to covet does not mean that the word covet carries the same connotation as these active verbs. Rather, it more likely implies that the word to covet does not carry the same connotation, and a word must be added to convey the idea of taking or appropriating. These words are thus not parallel to covet, which describes the thoughts prior to the action. Now, you might find it interesting, and you already know, that we get a recounting of the Ten Commandments a second time in the text of Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we see the Ten Commandments again. We've already talked about in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, there are two different settings for the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, the nation of Israel is on the brink of moving into the promised land. And so some of the thoughts in which Moses is writing at that point have to do with encouraging the nation of Israel and their faithfulness as they're looking at taking that promised land. So let's read the 10th commandment from the book of Deuteronomy, and I want you to notice a change in some of the language of that text of Scripture. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21. You'll notice that in Exodus, in this recounting of this commandment in Exodus, the word to covet occurs twice. Do not covet your neighbor's household, nor should you covet your neighbor's wife, or his ox, or his donkey, or any of his possessions. The word to covet appears twice. And by the way, that's unique in all of the Ten Commandments. Only the Tenth Commandment has the verb that is repeated for a second time. Now notice the giving of this Tenth Commandment in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and we'll read verse 21. Notice closely the language, even in your English text. And you shall not covet, there's that word that we see from Exodus, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not do what? You shall not desire. Eve, in Hebrew, a different Hebrew word. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servants, or his female servants, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. We see a change in the use of the verbiage here from Exodus to Deuteronomy. But notice, both of these words convey the exact same thought. Not an action, a physical action, but a heart action, a mind action. You shall not covet. And then he says, you shall not desire. To covet, to desire, means the exact same thing. This word to desire in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21 means to crave for. usually in an unfavorable sense. This word, the root of this word, is used some 27 times in the Hebrew Bible and often refers to an evil desire that is contrary to the very will of God. For example, you'll know probably its most prominent use in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Eve begins a conversation with Satan. And in that conversation with Satan, Eve is tempted with her eyes to do what? To delight in something that the Lord has forbidden. Listen to this passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate also. This same word that occurs in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21, to desire, is used here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, to delight. What is the Bible telling us that Eve was doing? Eve was desiring that which God had forbidden. Eve and Adam stand for us as the example that led us to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Just like their parents, the generations that followed Adam and Eve, they had evil, wicked hearts. To covet is a desire. A desire of the heart, a desire of the minds. And the Lord is prohibiting us from desiring or from coveting that which God has not provided for you and me. Notice the text of Scripture back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Notice the major heading that he leads with. You shall not desire your neighbor's what? Your neighbor's household. Now, everything that's going to flow from the recounting of this word household are things that are in your neighbor's household, things for which your neighbor is responsible. This passage of Scripture articulates a patriarchal society that God has established as a means of authority, both for the family and for culture. And the neighbor would indeed have been a man, and those things that were in his house were his possessions. But notice that the text of Scripture starts with that which is most important in the household of the man. He doesn't start with his donkey. He starts with his wife. With people, a priority even in the creation order is God's affection for people. Don't covet your neighbor's household. Your neighbor's household includes your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's servants, your neighbor's donkey, your neighbor's ox. But notice how this passage of Scripture concludes, or anything that is your neighbor's, you shall not covet. The prohibition is complete. It's not limited. It's not saying there are certain things for which you can desire, but these things over here are off. Okay, great. None of us have a neighbor that has an ox. Few of you have a neighbor that has a donkey. So great, I can covet my neighbor's Corvette. No problem. Or Sam Pierce got a brand new, nice, concrete driveway. I can covet his nice, concrete driveway. No. No, I can't covet anything that belongs to my neighbor. Why? We'll see the why here in just a few moments. This concept of coveting fleshes itself out in a number of different ways throughout the Old Testament, yet this word chamed in the Hebrew text is only used some 21 times in the Hebrew Bible. It occurs in the narrative literature of the Bible, for example, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, in the description of the trees that God calls to grow. The trees were pleasing, the Bible says, pleasing in appearance and good for food. In the next chapter, we've already read that that which was pleasing and good for food in Genesis chapter 2, then for Eve becomes something that is desirable, but desirable in a negative way. Desirable in a way that God had not intended it to be. The verb is also used in the narrative of Joshua chapter 7. You'll remember the well-known story of the defeat of Ai at Achan's confession regarding his stealing of spoil set aside for destruction. What was Achan's problem? Achan desired the possessions of the pagans. He desired the beautiful cloak from Babylon. He desired the 200 shekels. He desired a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. He desired them. And then Joshua chapter 7 verse 21 says that he actually took them. We find the use of this word in legal texts in the Bible, including following in the book of Exodus, for example, in Exodus chapter 34 verse 24. In reference to God's promise, the Lord promises when the Israelite males go up to Jerusalem three times a year to worship him, the four nations around them will not do what? They will not covet the Israelites' land. Now, you might find it interesting that this command is unique among the Ten Commandments in that apart from its occurrence here, it is not repeated in the Pentateuch. It's the only commandment not repeated in any other portion of the Pentateuch. From the prophetic text we have, for example, in the book of Micah, Micah is going to excoriate the people, the wicked people who covet fields and seize them and deprive people of their homes and their inheritance. Micah 2 verse 2. This shows ultimately that greed and covetousness are at the root of all social injustice. How do we see the use of this command in the New Testament? Perhaps the greatest place we see the use of this command in the New Testament is in the words of Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, to which we will turn our attention in the fall of this year. Jesus takes the concepts, the actions in the Ten Commandments, and Jesus will show us that he, and by extension the Father, is not only concerned about the actions of humanity, he's intimately concerned about the heart and the desires of humanity. So Jesus will say it this way: you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And all the Jews gathered that day on the side of the mountain hearing Jesus preach this sermon would have immediately said in their minds and their hearts, oh yes, Lord, we know exactly where that is. Exodus chapter 20, even though there was no Exodus chapter 20 back in those days, okay? They would have known the text of Scripture to which Jesus was referring. But Jesus would go on. He didn't just leave it there, did he, friends? You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, any man that has looked upon another woman with lust in his heart has done what? Committed adultery. Jesus shows us what I think God is doing ultimately in this 10th commandment. The 10th commandment is functioning as a summary statement of all of the 10 commandments that precedes it. It was a wrong interpretation on behalf of the nation of Israel to think that God was only precluding actions. God has always been interested in the hearts and the desires and the intentions of you and me. It matters not only what we do, friends, it matters what you and I think. James would teach us this lesson in James chapter 1, Verse 14. When he wrote these words, each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his what? Own evil desires. Lust and coveting are pure intention, not action. Desire is condemned whether or not it leads to an action because it betrays the wrong attitude characterized by coveting. Now hear these words from James again. Each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by what? His own evil desires. I'd like to take a time out this morning and address in this concept a prominent conversation that's happening both in our culture and not just in our culture, a concept that has penetrated the very heart of evangelicalism. And I could point you to numerous articles and books that have been written in the course of the last 4 to 5 years that address this very conversation. There is a thought that has been perpetrated in this woke culture that affects the Me Too movement and a variety of other conversations that says one can have same-sex attraction, but as long as one does not act on that desire, that the desire in and of itself is not evil or condemned. In fact, we have preachers in the context of our own denomination, and not just preachers in the context of our own denominations and our own denomination. We have key leaders in the context of the Southern Baptist Convention who are perpetrating this concept. One of the key proponents of this concept is a theologian from England by the name of Sam Alberry. And Sam Alberry has preached over the course of the last 5 to 8 years at almost every single one of our Southern Baptist seminaries, perpetrating what I believe the text of Scripture communicates is a heretical understanding of sin. God has given an order to his universe. So we speak of this order as it relates to sexuality in terms of that which is ordered and that which is disordered. For example, I'd like to say to every one of you this morning that desiring to have sex with someone of the opposite sex outside of the context of marriage is sin. Young men and young women, adults, men and women, guard your hearts. The desire to engage in sexuality, even with someone of the opposite sex that is not your spouse, is sin. But it is in keeping with God's order. It is God's order for sex to take place between a man and a woman. That is God's order. It's a beautiful thing. It's a glorious thing. It's a good thing done in the context of marriage. But I want you to hear me this morning. There is no comparison in the perversion of sex outside of God's intention between man and woman. In other words, you having sex with a person that's not your wife or your husband, there is no comparison between that act and the disordered act of homosexuality. In fact, I would argue to you that Paul in the book of Romans depicts the complete depravity of a culture is not seen in that a culture lies. As wicked and evil and bad and perverse as it is for people to be engaging in sex outside of marriage, in other words, between one man and one woman, as evil and wicked, as sinful as that is still not the height of perversity in humanity. If you think of sin in the context of a tornado, tornadoes happen all the time. Sometimes that tornado touches the ground. Oftentimes that tornado will stay just in the atmosphere. What part of that tornado is deadly? You can respond. What part of that tornado is deadly? You're exactly right, Ms. Elda, all of it. For example, if you hopped in your little single-engine Piper and flew your Piper plane into the top part of that tornado, I have a sneaking suspicion you are not coming out alive. It's deadly. But what part of that tornado is the worst? What part of that tornado causes the most destruction? The part of the tornado that touches the ground. Friends, Paul describes for us sin, if you will, in this way. All of sin is destructive and bad. All of sin will keep you separated from a holy, righteous, good God. But if you want to see the height of depravity in terms of sin, look not at your adulterous relationship with your neighbor. Look at the heinous acts of homosexuality in culture. Why? Because homosexuality is always disordered. There is no comparison in terms of its effects upon your heart or upon culture. And a desire to engage in sexuality with the person of the same sex is indeed an abomination against God and a sin. So Sam Alberry, preaching at an Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission event, in other words, an event sponsored and paid for by Southern Baptist, encouraged those in attendance to befriend same-sex attracted people in their spheres of influence and in their church and invite those people in their home and, for example, let those people give their children baths. It's an attempt, as all expressions or deviations in our culture regarded to sexuality, the trans movement, every one of the letters in the LGBTIQA, whatever they are, every single one of those letters is a singular attempt to do one thing: erase the imprint of God upon culture when the Bible declares, in the beginning, God made them male and female. The impression of God in creation upon humanity is in two sexes, maleness and femaleness. There are no other options. This covenant, this commandment to not covet is an expression of our heart and the desire for sexuality outside of the context of marriage is always a sin against God, regardless of the desire. Guard your heart, friends. Young men, guard your minds. Young ladies, guard your affections. Every one of us, guard our hearts. Jeremiah tells us that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? The implication is you and I can't. Only God can. Paul would also use this commandment in Romans chapter 7. as he in Romans chapter 7, as he was reflecting on his own life. And Paul uses this covenant, this commandment, to say if it were not for this commandment, he would not even known what sin is. Listen to Paul's words in Romans chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me, so that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And he says, notice, I missed this one, verse 7. And he says, the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul is saying, I would not have known what sin is. And Paul, like Jesus, I think is pointing us to the truth that the 10th commandment serves as a summary statement for all of the commandments. Jesus and other New Testament authors also address this concept of coveting, because greed and covetousness may lead to all types of sin. Jesus warned his followers in the Gospels on numerous times to be on guard against all of their forms. Listen to what Jesus would say in Luke chapter 12. I'm going to the Old Testament. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Greed and covetousness and inordinate desires are frequently addressed in other places in the New Testament. Listen to what Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. In Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Listen to what Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 5 as he reflected on this same concept in Ephesians chapter 5. You can also find this same statement in Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you and is proper among saints. Isn't it interesting? Paul includes the concept of covetousness along with sexual impurity. When's the last time you thought about your own heart's covetousness being equal to your neighbor's pagan expression of sexuality? In fact, most evangelicals, as we think about culture, are more than glad to harp on these negative expressions of sexuality that we see. But few of us give more than simply a passing hint toward the evil of our covetous hearts. Peter, likewise, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, would include the concept of covetousness in a list of sins. Why? Jesus said it best in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. For from the heart comes evil thoughts, murderers, adulterers, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, blasphemies. Why? It is at the end of the day a heart issue, an insidious longing for something that belongs to another. It's more than mere desire. It's an intense, relentless craving that can lead to envy, bitterness, and even actions detrimental to ourselves and others. What's the problem? Two things. First, covetousness arises from a heart of discontentment. Jesus showed us that. When we covet, we're essentially saying to God that what He has provided for us isn't enough. It's a rejection of His sovereign rule. It's a rejection of the provisions he has made in our lives. We overlook our own blessings and fixate on what we lack, ignoring the abundance around us. It's a rejection of the revelation of the text of Scripture. For Paul would declare in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." See, friends, what Paul reminds us is that in Christ and through Christ, you and I have everything we need to be sustained in life, to be satisfied in life, to be made happy in life. The problem is we have a wrong understanding of what makarios, what happiness truly looks like, for we misunderstand what Jesus is seeking to communicate in the Beatitudes. Our coveting arises from a discontent heart. And secondly, coveting will lead to destructive behavior. Why is Jesus concerned with our heart? Because out of our heart come all of our actions. History is rife with examples of coveting spiraling out of control to theft, adultery, and even murder. When we covet, we're willing to compromise our values and integrity to attain what we desire, regardless of the consequences. I'm willing to do whatever it takes to get that lady, even if it means the breaking up of her family and mine. Why? That's what my evil heart desires. So we ask, how do we guard our hearts from this temptation? How do we guard our hearts from taking us down a path that leads us to destruction? First, friends, the first step in guarding our hearts is that we have to look to the person of Christ. If you're here today and you find yourself continually desiring that which is evil, might the problem be in your life today that you've never repented of your sins and looked to Jesus to satisfy your longing heart? The first step for every one of us is to find satisfaction and contentment, to find the grace of God in Christ. As Augustine would say, quote, "The law said, thou shalt not covet," in order that when we find ourselves lying in this diseased state, we might seek the medicine of grace. Have you found God's medicine of grace today, friends? Your heart will never be in a right disposition toward God apart from Christ. Trust in Christ today, friend. Believe in Christ. Hope in Christ. Have faith in Christ. Secondly, how do we guard our hearts against coveting? By finding our satisfaction in God. This would be exactly what Timothy would say to us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, as he reminds Timothy that God has indeed provided him with all that he needs. Listen to this admonition: "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of the world." What are you working for today, friends? What's the purpose of what you do? Find satisfaction in Christ. The contentment isn't found in our material possessions or worldly success, but in a deep, abiding relationship with God. God, our Creator. And lastly, Jesus would say it best, "Lord, tell us, what is the greatest commandment?" Aha, they think they've tripped Jesus up, right? Love the Lord your God, how? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then hear the words of Jesus following that, and do what? Love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to guard your heart against coveting, don't covet your neighbor's possessions. Love your neighbor. Have the heart of Christ, of God, for your neighbor. Exodus 20, verse 17, isn't merely a prohibition against coveting, friends. It is an invitation to a life satisfied, content with what God has provided for you. An invitation to a life of contentment and trust in God's provision. May we, may you, may I, may the people of God at Woodlawn Baptist Church heed this commandment, guarding our hearts against covetous desires and finding true fulfillment in Christ alone. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, we thank you for the revelation of your word. We thank you that you have given to us through your word exactly what you anticipate and expect of us. You've given us a path for how we can walk in holiness. And so, God, we ask you now by your Spirit to take your word and apply it to our hearts. Would you take a few moments where you're seated this morning, friend, and reflect upon the preaching of God's word? Would you do a heart examination this morning? Would you ask God by His Spirit to show you those areas in your life where your heart is filled with coveting? Would you ask God to show you those areas in your life where desires are causing you to sin? And as God shows you those desires that are causing you to sin, would you confess that as sin this morning? As you confess that as sin this morning, would you ask God to help you be content in your life? Would you ask the Lord to give you satisfaction in Christ? Yeah, but Pastor, you don't understand. My health is failing. Pastor, you don't understand. I just have to make X to survive. Friends, even in those moments, you can find satisfaction with Christ. In just a few moments, we're going to stand and corporately respond to the preaching of God's word by singing. As we sing, let this hymn be a statement of confession on your behalf. Let it be your prayer. As we sing, perhaps you're here this morning and you have questions about what it means to trust in Christ, to have your heart transformed by the power of the gospel. Myself and Pastor Travis will be standing down front. This would be a great opportunity for you to come forward and just ask one of us, what do I need to do to have my life changed by the power of the gospel? But friend, I want you to hear me this morning. You don't have to come forward and speak to one of us. Please feel free to turn to someone seated next to you. There are plenty of people seated around you that would delight in sharing with you how you can trust in Christ. Secondly, perhaps you'd like one of us just to pray with you, that the truths of this text of Scripture might indeed be evident in your heart and in your life. That the truth of this Scripture might define who you are as a believer. It would be our delight to pray for you. Or thirdly, maybe God has impressed upon your heart that this is a congregation in which you need to be connected to live out your life on mission with God. This would be an opportunity for you to express to myself or Pastor Travis your interest in being part of this faith family. Lord, as we respond to you now, we ask that our responses might be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.